Well, let's turn to the Bible together. We're going to read from Acts chapter 16. We continue our study in the spread of the gospel, the history of the church as it unfolded in the first century. And today we're reading from Acts 16 from verse 1 to 10. It's on page 924 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the Word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen, and may God bless to us his holy and his living word. Well, please do have this passage in Acts open before you just so that we can follow it along as we study it together. Let's bow before God. Our Father, we thank you once again that we have this great liberty, this freedom of being able to join together as the people of God and to worship you, the living God, through the preaching of your word and is submitting ourselves to that word, that supreme rule for faith and life. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would give us humble hearts. We pray that we would be eager for your word, for the feeding that comes through that word, for its instruction, for its rebuke, for its guiding of our lives, that we might, Lord, know the promptings and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, even as your word is being taught and preached in our hearing this day. Lord, our God, we come with all of our weaknesses, and we come in our frailty. We come knowing of all of our previous wanderings. We come to you, the living God, asking that you would be merciful to us and asking that you would use your word this day to bring great blessing in the lives of your people. Hear us, Lord, and draw near to us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How did the gospel of Christ and the church, which bears his name, manage to spread and increase from a small band of believers in first century Jerusalem to a situation where today the statisticians tell us there's now more than 700 million evangelical Christians scattered throughout the modern world? How did that happen? How was that made possible? Well, there's many ways in which people might explain or try to explain this incredible phenomenon which has taken place over the past 2,000 or so years. This little band of believers in Jerusalem, the situation today where, according to the statisticians, there's more than 700 million evangelical, that is, Christians, throughout the modern world. How did it happen? Well, one way that we might explain, or we might try to summarize all of that, would be to simply say that God raised up his servants, he directed their course, and they fulfilled the duties of their ministry. God himself raised up his servants, he directed their course, and they fulfilled the duties of their ministry. And it's these three, what we might describe as essentials of gospel mission, it's these three things that we see being played out before us as the Apostle Paul began what would have been his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. Last time, remember, we read of how Paul and Barnabas had this sharp disagreement concerning John Mark, the result of which was that they went off in different directions. Barnabas took John Mark southwest into Cyprus, whereas Paul took Silas northwest through Syria and Cilicia. And so we take up the story here with Paul basically returning to those places where he'd already preached the gospel, only now he's visiting those places in reverse order. Whereas on his first missionary journey, he started out by passing through Cyprus, and then he journeyed clockwise right round through what is modern-day Turkey, and then came back into Antioch. But here he is heading, in a sense, anti-clockwise in order to revisit at least some of those places where he had proclaimed the gospel and where people came to faith and churches had been established. Now that in itself is significant as we think about our first point this morning, which is that in the work of the gospel, God is the one who raises up and who equips his servants for the work. What is interesting here is that if Paul had chosen to follow the same route that he followed the first time round, beginning in Cyprus, as he did before, he would not have had the benefit of Timothy's support until the end of his journey. Whereas by going in the opposite direction, he has Timothy from the very start of his journey. And so it's at least possible that if Paul and Barnabas had not gone their separate ways, Paul may have gone off in the same direction he did the first time round. But as it was, in the providence of the Lord, Paul ends up this time heading northwest instead of southwest, and it's because of this decision that he has the benefit of this younger brother named Timothy for the entire duration of what would be his second missionary journey. Now we thought last time about how God was the one who had raised up Silas to replace Barnabas, and so now here he was raising up Timothy to replace John Mark. It's important, I think, just to stop and to consider how instrumental this particular man was in the ongoing mission of the gospel and the building of Christ's church. We don't know precisely how or when Timothy came to faith, but we can be fairly sure that he was a man who had been greatly nurtured. He had been greatly taught by both his grandmother and his mother throughout his younger years. Later on in the scriptures, as Paul neared the end of his life. Remember what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And so maybe the seed of faith, we could say, it was most likely planted in young Timothy from a very, very early age through the witness of his dear mother and his dear grandmother. It should be in itself an encouragement or a challenge, an inspiration, shouldn't it, to those of us, those among us who are mothers, those among us who are grandmothers and who maybe sometimes question or wonder whether it's all in vain. And to be reminded that it's not in vain. It's never in vain. Here was young Timothy being nurtured, this man instrumental in the work of the gospel of Christ in the first century, nurtured through the witness of his mother and his grandmother. But then what maybe then happened, perhaps it was then during Paul's previous visit on his first missionary journey, perhaps it was then that he was particularly stirred up by God and he was convicted of his own calling and made ready for gospel service. Whatever was the case, he was clearly a man who was not only well respected by other believers at that particular time. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, but also he became a very dear partner in the gospel to the Apostle Paul himself. Later on, again, do you remember how Paul refers to Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? He refers to him, as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Paul actually makes reference to Timothy in no less than 9 of his letters. 9 of his letters, as if to say, this man was a major source of strength and encouragement and support in the work of spreading out the good news of the gospel. Again, it just reminds us, doesn't it, that God alone is the master builder, and as such, he is the one who is always precisely and faithfully raising up his servants for such a time as this. He was the one who had surely been working by his grace through Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother over all of those years of his upbringing, throughout his childhood, using their godliness, using their witness to nurture him in the faith and to make him ready for this particular moment. And he was the one who perhaps, it was probably quite likely, he was the one that then did something particular through the life of Timothy, the experience, to reveal to the Apostle Paul that this was the man that he should take under his wing, that this was the man he needed to take with him in the work of proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes God raises up his servants in a very dramatic way, as he did with the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Sometimes he raises up servants in a very gradual way, over many years, as perhaps would have been the case here. But always, always, God alone is the one who raises up and who prepares and who calls out those who will do his bidding in this fallen world in which we live. And this should encourage us. The second thing we notice is that God is the one who not only raises up the servants, but who also then directs their course. Now this is really a remarkable moment that we read about, a remarkable moment in the spread of the gospel in verses 6 to 10. Just look again at what it says there. It says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. A vision appears to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now clearly, God still cared and still had a plan for the province of Asia. Elsewhere in our Bibles, we learn of the churches that were later on established in that province, the province of what we would call Asia Minor, places like Ephesus and Pergamum and so on. But at least at this point in history, this moment in history, at least for now, it was as if that entire part of the world was simply declared out of bounds to the disciples. Now, we don't know how God did this. Maybe there was just a strong impression that was laid upon them by the Spirit of God himself. Maybe the Lord raised up a particular prophet, someone who revealed his will in that moment, someone who was raised up simply to say, the Lord is saying this. Or maybe there were just some outward circumstances that were specifically arranged in the providence of God, which simply made it physically impossible for them to venture into that part of the world that, again, we refer to as Asia Minor. But whatever happened, the testimony of the Scriptures is that this was God's own doing. His will was for the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, and now Luke as well, his will was for them to head across the Aegean Sea into Greece, to places like Philippi and Thessalonica, so that the gospel would effectively make its way into Europe. So what are we being reminded of here? We're being reminded that the Lord says when, and the Lord says where. His plans are perfect, and his will must be done. The mission of the church of Jesus Christ belongs to him. He alone is the master builder, and as such, he is the one who is in the business of opening doors in one place and closing them in another. You think about it, if God had not directed his servants in this way at that time, the gospel of Jesus Christ would not have come into Europe, at least at that particular moment in redemptive history. But as it was, the Lord was overruling. The Lord was stopping his men in their tracks, guiding their every step so that his elect would hear his truth according to his timing for his own glory. So first, the Lord, the King, the head of the church, is the one who is always raising up his servants to do his bidding. The Lord is the one sovereign over heaven and earth, is the one who is providentially directing and leading his people to do his will according to his timing. But the third thing we see is also then the need for those same servants, including us, to fulfill the duties of our respective ministries. The calling and the responsibility for us to fulfill the duties of our ministries. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means many things. But here, in this passage, we are being prompted by God in his word to at least three features three aspects of what it means to be faithful servants in God's hand. First of all, notice that the Apostle Paul, with Timothy, had a heart for the lost. They had a heart for the lost. In verse 3, it says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Now, some scholars and the like have actually criticized Paul for this, and they have said that what he did was a contradiction of what had just been decided at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But that is a complete misreading of this text. There's absolutely no suggestion that Paul had Barnabas circumcised on the basis that it was somehow necessary for his own salvation. No, the reason that he did what he did was that given the fact that Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was a Gentile, what Paul was concerned about was that when Timothy then came to minister to the Jews, they might have the impression, if he hadn't been circumcised, that it was because he decided to abandon or to disown his partly Jewish heritage in order to live as an out-and-out Gentile. And of course, this would have been a major stumbling block to the Jews who they were trying to reach. I mean, it was hard enough for some of these Jews to accept a person whose father and mother were Gentiles being included amongst the people of God without them first becoming Jews, without them first undergoing circumcision. But how much harder would they find accepting one who actually did have at least some Jewish ancestry and yet who appeared, at least to them, to show a complete disregard for that cultural nuance, for that cultural heritage? What's actually interesting in all of this is, and helpful for us, I think, for our instruction, is as if to, in some ways, underline what is the point here, or to clarify the nuance of this particular situation. Paul, later on, remember how he speaks in his letter to the Galatians, and he speaks there about how in the case of Titus, he actually refused to have him circumcised. He says there in Galatians 2, verse 5, "We did not yield in submission even for a moment." He's saying, we refused in that case. We refused to bow down to the pressure to have Titus circumcised. And so you ask yourself, well, what is the difference? What is the difference in these two situations? The difference was that circumcising Timothy, given his partly Jewish heritage, would have simply made the work of evangelism easier. Whereas circumcising Titus, an out-and-out Gentile, would have been a corruption of the gospel itself. In the case of Timothy, it was about breaking down a potential gospel barrier. In the case of Titus, it was about guarding the truth in the face of false doctrine, in the face of a doctrine, a teaching that was coming through some of the Jews that said Gentiles need to first become Jewish in order to be included amongst the people of God. And so here in Acts chapter 16, what do we find Paul doing? What we find Paul effectively doing is something that he didn't, strictly speaking, have to do. He would have still been faithful to the gospel if he hadn't had Timothy circumcised. But do you see, it was as if he thought to himself, how can we just make sure? How can we make sure that we are not actually giving an opportunity for unbelief? That we're not actually putting up a potential stumbling block in the way of these Jews? How can we show them that we are being sensitive to their cultural idiosyncrasies? What can we do to maximize the opportunity for this young man to gain a hearing from those who are currently dead in sin and in great need of Christ? In other words, a heart for the lost, sensitive and concerned in their dealings with unbelievers, those on the outside of the church. Now, of course, there are always two ends to this particular spectrum. At one end of the spectrum, you go so far that you end up dumbing down worship itself. You accommodate the culture so much that you lose any sense of what the church actually is meant to be, even on the Lord's Day. You know, a people who are called out and who are set apart to worship and to glorify and to serve the living God with reverence and with awe. You end up turning something which is intended for God into something which is pleasing to unbelieving men. That's one end of the spectrum. But then at the other end of the spectrum, you have Christians where it's as if their whole life is one where they've basically pulled up the drawbridge. They've said, well, I'm safe. I'm now on the inside. I've got it all sorted. I know my doctrine. And so as long as I can just remain in this holy space, this holy huddle, then that's good enough for me. And so as with so many aspects of the Christian life, we see here, you know, somewhere in the middle, there is a balance. There is a balance whereby you hold to first principles in worship, in the corporate gathering of God's people, remaining centered on Him, focused on who He is, bowing down with reverence and awe to His holy word, and yet at the same time, with this deep concern that this same privileged people would then go out with a readiness to reach those who are strangers to the grace of the living God. That those who have the benefit of hearing and receiving and being renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, would have this burning desire and concern for those who are lost and who are perishing. This is our great need, all of us. This is our need. This is our need to come into worship with one thing in view, the glory of the living God, to hear His word, the whole counsel of God unashamedly proclaimed and received. But to what end? That's the question. To what end? That we would be stirred up as we hear that black and white truth of heaven and hell and the coming judgment and the whole counsel of God, that we would see things as they really are. That we would have hearts that are tender towards, compassionate, and ready to reach out to those who are perishing. Secondly, notice they were diligent in guarding the gospel. It says in verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Now, what were they doing here? What was the apostle Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke, what were they doing? Well, by relaying the decisions of this Jerusalem council, they were effectively or basically guarding the message of the true gospel, weren't they? They were making sure in all of those cities where Paul had previously been, making sure that nothing was being allowed to interfere with or obstruct God's message of a salvation which is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. I mean, that was the outcome, wasn't it? That was the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, or at least that was the main conclusion. This gospel is all of grace. The salvation is received by faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. And so here they were, effectively going out as ambassadors of God's truth, as men who were ready to contend for the faith, as men who were wanting to be careful and precise about underlining and confirming the only basis on which fallen sinners can be reconciled to a holy God, and then to urge those people to live according to his revealed will and his holy commandments. Paul was not in the business. He wasn't a fly by night. He comes in, preaches the message, and rolls out of town. There was a concern that the people of God would be truly rooted and grounded in the truth. An acknowledgement of the fact that they hadn't received it all at once. There needed to be this diligence, carefulness, this teaching, this guarding from all the evils, all the errors that were prevalent at that time and which are also prevalent in our own day. Friends, we may not be called apostles, but if we are in Christ this morning, then we are all his sent ones. We are his sent ones. And as such, we have this very same, in a sense, privilege and responsibility, particularly as we think of younger believers, particularly as we think of those who are young in the faith, to do all that we can by God's grace to preserve, to uphold, to promote this one true gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. You think about it, how concerned Paul must have been for the guarding of the truth within the church, to make sure that this great decision from Jerusalem, this confirmation that came through Jerusalem, that it filtered down, that there wasn't any remaining ambiguity in the people's understanding of the gospel or what it meant to live faithfully in response to that gospel, to make sure that the people of God were not falling into a form of legalism on the one hand, whereby they insisted on circumcision amongst the Gentiles, or licentiousness on the other, whereby the Gentile believers started to think that they could just disregard the law and live in any way that they liked because they were saved and justified by grace and through faith alone. No, says Paul, he comes back round with his brothers, his believing friends and fellow workers in the gospel. He goes round them all again and he says, listen to what we've heard. We're declaring to you, here's the decision. Here's the true gospel. This is the only means of salvation. Don't listen to this other stuff. It's wrong. It's false. It's corrupt. Stay away from that. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of your needs. Look to him. Believe in him. And you will be right with God. A zeal for the gospel. Concern for the upholding of God's word, especially amongst the people who bear his name. But notice finally, not only did they have a heart for the lost and a zeal for the gospel, but they also demonstrated great sensitivity and a true submission to God's leading. Sensitivity and submission to God's own leading. You notice in verse 10, after they'd been forbidden by the Spirit from speaking the word in Asia, they'd been prevented from going into Bithynia, and then having received this Macedonian call, as it were, by way of a vision, it says, and when Paul saw the vision, Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What's interesting there is that that word, concluded, it really speaks of there being very careful deliberation and analysis. It says they immediately sought to go to Macedonia, but the idea of this word is that the decision itself came at the end of some very thoughtful examination of the various signs they had received. You know, you hear this all the time, don't you? I feel called to do this, I feel called to do that. But this was not a spur-of-the-moment urge. This was not just a feeling on the part of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just, you know, getting out of his bed one morning and saying, you know, brothers, I've had a dream last night, I feel called to go to Macedonia. No, this was a moment of decisiveness which came on the back of some very careful and prayerful consideration, a waiting on the Lord, a seeking of his will and his leading, so that when the confirmation came through the dream, they immediately did what he said. Friends, this is surely how we too must live out the course of our Christian lives, is it not? And we're not necessarily called to some itinerant ministry like the Apostle Paul was, like these brothers were in the first century. But we are men and women who are only passing through. We are to sit loosely to the things of this world. We're not to assume that just because we live in Perth today, that we won't live somewhere else tomorrow. We're not to assume that just because we're doing one job this year, we won't be doing a very different job the next. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we must live our lives with this great spirit of humility, this great sense in which we are acknowledging the fact that we are never, ever the ones who are in control. We must live out our lives from one day to the next with this spirit of bowing down, waiting on the Lord, humbly recognizing that we are merely servants in our master's hand. We are like pawns on his chessboard. And as such, we must bow down to his leading. We must listen to his voice. We must be ready to do all that he asks of us to the very end of our days. A heart for the lost, a zeal for the gospel, and a spirit of submission and sensitivity to his perfect leading every day of our lives. May God grant the grace that we would live in this way in all the days that lie before us. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are so encouraged to know that you are on the throne, that our Lord Jesus Christ has not only died in our place for our sins, but that as such, he is the one who has been raised and the one who is the King and the head of his body and bride. And we thank you that as such, you have sent your Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that you have poured down gifts from on high for the blessing and the upbuilding of your people. We thank you that you are the master builder and that we are merely servants who can do nothing apart from you. We thank you for the witness of our forefathers in the faith. And we pray, Lord God, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that we might in turn have a heart for the lost, that we would have a deep concern for those who are perishing. Help us to have the realities of heaven and hell always set before us, that we might be ready and willing to give an account for that hope which you have placed within us in the gospel. O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to realize that just because something is called Christian does not mean it is of you or from you. We pray that you would grant discernment to your church in these days of mass confusion and widespread falsehood. We pray that your gospel would be preserved as you promise it will. But we pray that we would be faithful in the work of doing that preservation as you give us the grace and the faith and the power of your Spirit to contend with all that comes against it. And Lord, we pray, thanking you for your leading up to this point in our lives. We thank you that we find ourselves here according to your own providence. And we pray, Lord, that in all the days to come, we would have this quiet and humble sensitivity to all that you would have for us, knowing that you are the God who declares the end from the beginning. You are the God whose plans are perfect and who cannot ultimately be thwarted in the fulfillment of your great covenant. And so help us to look to you and to wait on you, to be very humble and prayerful as we wait upon you for your help in all things. We pray, Lord, for the furtherance of your gospel and the increase of your word here in this church. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you have been so kind towards us in these recent months. We thank you for this great facility that you have provided for us. We thank you for those who have been coming through the door in recent weeks who would not ordinarily do so. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit and that you would bless them with the faith to believe. We pray for all the children who come in here on Wednesdays, on Fridays, and the people of your covenant today. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to them through your word and through the ministry of this church. We pray that you would turn their hearts, that you would enliven their hearts, and that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we were thinking earlier about your church in other lands. Lord, it grieves us and upsets us and it saddens us to hear of those of our brothers and sisters who are being put to death for their faith in Christ. We thank you that they have a special place in glory. We thank you that you will not abandon your people ultimately. We thank you that all the nations will one day bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet in these days, Lord, we pray that you would stay the hand of those evildoers, those who are so fallen and depraved that they would cause injury and even death to the people of your covenant. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work amongst the Muslims in particular in these days. Show them the darkness and the folly of their false religion. Turn them, we pray, to the way of light and truth. We pray, Lord, for those who are seeking to evangelize, those who are trapped within that system of Islam. And we ask, Father, that you would give them grace and boldness and zeal, and that you would make effective their ministry as they proclaim your gospel. Father, we thank you once again for this time. And we pray that as we spend this Sabbath day in fellowship and in praise, Lord, that you would continue to be in our conversations. You'd help us to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that we would find ourselves well rested, refreshed, watered, renewed, and made ready to live for your glory in the week ahead. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.